Last time we were in the book of Acts before Easter, the apostles had been arrested, been freed by the angel of the Lord, continuing to preach, and though under the threat of death, remained faithful and steadfast, were beaten and told not to preach the word of God anymore. And so then we come to this morning's passage, Acts 6, 1 to 7. Let's hear God's word. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, this morning we come to your word in need of it to teach us and strengthen us. Lord, perhaps this morning to rebuke us and to restore us. Lord, may that which I speak not be the words of Ian, but Lord, the words of the living God spoken through a humble servant. And all which falls short of that high standard, would it fade away? Lord, even as we seek instruction and encouragement, Lord, would this time in your word be for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. A few years ago, in the forests of the Pacific Northwest, a family decided to go foraging for mushrooms. Father and mother and their young teenage son in an area not too far from their home, just a few hours' journey. And they were having mild success, and that encouraged them to press on further into the forest for more mushrooms to fill their buckets. And attending to the signs of the mushrooms and to the hopes of further increase, they missed the signs of a brewing storm. And suddenly they were beset by a torrential downpour. And they huddled under what little shelter that they could find. And then were faced with the task of how they would come out of that. Realizing that because of the rain and because of their attention to their successes, they had lost sight of the path and didn't know how to get out. And they wrestled, should they send their son to find help or should they stay together? And the result was that for 6 days, with no food and only the water that they could find, they had to survive in the forest. Some of them losing toes to exposure and frostbite. And were only saved after the storm abated on the 6th day and they were able to find rescue. A good day, a neighborhood hike turned disastrous quickly. It's a frequent story. Things look good on the outside. Things are progressing well, only to be blindsided by the sudden onslaught of a storm. Sailors speak of beautiful sailing weather only to be tossed to and fro by a sudden gale. Marriages that look and seem, and for all intents and purposes, are succeedingly suddenly hit by issues that divide and destroy businesses.
Unfortunately, the same is true for the church, and we see that this morning in the passage, that trouble comes unlooked for with nearly disastrous results. The gospel is going forth. There is blessing and encouragement here. Verse 1 says, "Now in those days when the disciples were increasing in number," and verse 1 isn't the only verse that tells us that the gospel is going forward. And yet, even as that sets up the situation, as there is success, as God's word is going forth, as the gospel is being preached, as it is being preached with power and perseverance, even in the face of persecution, a storm is brewing. One that threatens to divide the church, as we see in this passage, and to disrupt the task of gospel witness that they're called to. By God's grace, they are brought through this storm to the other side. Verse 1 tells us that the disciples were increasing in number. And then in verse 7 at the end, which bookends this passage, it's not just an increase in the number of disciples, but the word is multiplying such that even priests in great numbers are coming to the faith, obedient to the faith. When things are going well, when we come into the church because it offers good news or because we have been befriended by those who are witnesses to that good news, we expect to find success. We expect to find blessing. And we're often unprepared for the things that arise. And so this morning, I want us to use these seven verses as a case study that God has given us, first and foremost, to remind us that God helps us weather these storms. God is faithful to his church. God will not abandon her church in the midst of the storms. But for us, in our response, how do we prepare for, how do we prevent and respond to storms that threaten to divide and disrupt the church? To be prepared and to respond aright, we're going to look at a few things. We're going to look at the nature of the church, the source of the threat, and what a biblical response looks like. First, we need to be reminded, what is the church and what should it look like? And the first thing that is very clear from this passage and from the preceding passages is that the church is a group of people, it is a community gathered by the gospel of Jesus for the glory of Jesus. As there is a desire to fix this situation that has arisen between the Hellenists and the Hebrews, the apostles make this proclamation. It is not good for us to give up the preaching of the word to serve the tables. They understand that this community has been formed by the preaching of the word, that the disciples are coming in because they are preaching Jesus' name with boldness, that at the center of the church is the proclamation of God's word, not just the New Testament church, but the Old Testament church. What was central were God's promises and his commands for his people. That's what bound them together. It was not, first and foremost, their ethnicity around their descent from Abraham. It was their being descended from Abraham and embracing God's word. And many who rejected the promises and the commands were put outside that group. So first and foremost, the church is a group of people formed around the word of God, formed around the gospel, for the task of proclaiming that gospel, for bringing God the glory. And I think few of us would argue that point. Where this becomes contentious often is, well, what is the gospel? And that's not addressed for us, but we in this passage, but in other places. But surely, as we've been reading in Acts, the victory of Jesus and the physical resurrection is essential to that gospel and is what distinguishes this group of people from the rest of the Jews is their devotion to Jesus. But the two aspects that I think we need to pay attention to afresh this morning is that the church is also dynamic and that it's diverse. The church's dynamic is a reminder that the church changes. It is not stagnant or static. Oftentimes, we ask, well, what should the church be like? And we say, well, we want to be like the early church. We want to be like the church in Acts. In this Bible-centered motivation is beautiful. But to answer what it means to be like the church in Acts, you have to answer the question, well, which church in Acts? Is it the group of people who heard Jesus speaking, who touched him and ate with him and physically witnessed his resurrection that were praying in Jerusalem in the opening chapters? Or is it that group of people who after Pentecost include people that had never seen Jesus or heard him? What brought them in was the Spirit pouring out on Peter and the rest of the apostles and disciples such that they heard the preaching of God's word and the power of the Spirit, and then they joined to this group of people. And that group of people is peaceably worshiping and praying together and eating their meals together and sharing what they have, we see in Acts 2. But then that peaceable coexistence within the larger Jewish body is disrupted as they keep proclaiming the name of Jesus. They go from a peaceable group within Judaism to those who are set apart because of the preaching of Jesus. And some people are fearful of them, even as they hold them in high favor. They see the Spirit resulting in the death of Ananias and Sapphira, and yet people being healed. And so there is great favor, but there is great fear. There is distinction. And then comes persecution. Then comes the threat of death for those who preach this gospel. The church has been changing in just a few months. It does not remain the same. And in our passage this morning, we are reminded that the church has changed. It's not just a group of Galileans that follow Jesus around and some of his family members. It is a growing group of people, and with growth comes change. New people are being added to the number all the time that weren't a part of that church. Churches change not just numerically, but in character. In this church, it undergoes a change because it was a group administered and ruled over primarily by the apostles, and all of a sudden those that have been raised up in the faith and are mature in the Spirit have new positions of leadership. Even the maturation of a body brings change. And this is just what happens inside the church. As the gospel goes forward, it brings change because it's bringing new people in all the time and not just bringing them in and maturing them. And that's just what's happening inside the church, let alone what outside forces are interacting on the church. We'll talk in the coming weeks about how persecution is used of God to do new things with his church. So the church does not remain the same. Even as the gospel remains constant and the proclamation remains constant, the dynamics of the church can and do change. And also, it's diverse. We often think of diversity in fairly narrow categories, but herein we see that there is two different groups within this church already. They're not just Jews, but they are described as Hebrew Jews and Hellenistic Jews. And that distinction would have been primarily language. The Hebrews grew up in and around Jerusalem and Judea and would have worshipped in Hebrew in the synagogues, whereas the Hellenists were those whose background was from outside of Israel, and so they grew up speaking Greek, and because they spoke Greek, they worshipped in Greek. And as you can imagine, that linguistic difference brought a cultural difference, such that they said, well, there is the Hellenistic group, and there's the Hebrew group within the church. It's not just their language and culture, but we have a diversity of position. There's the broader congregation, and then those who are distinguished by marks of the Spirit and wisdom and good repute in the seven, let alone the 12 apostles who have a specific calling and a specific experience. And this problem arises. Who is it that has the problem? Verse 1 tells us it's the widows. In that culture, widows, those who had lost their husbands, were those at most risk for poverty among their society, or at least one of the highest at-risk groups. And so there is this issue because the church has a group that can't care for itself like the rest of the group. This isn't just something that happens, brothers and sisters, but this is the intent of God for the church. When God called Abram to himself and gave him his covenant promises, he said, "You will be a blessing to every nation." Isaiah 2 gives us a picture of the last days in which every nation streams to the mountain of God so that they can have justice, so that all the nations can coexist together in God's kingdom. Revelation 7 paints a beautiful picture of every tribe, nation, and tongue worshiping Jesus. When the gospel is going forward, when the good news is preached, when Jesus is held up as what's most important, it goes forth and it changes the community. And it brings in a diverse group of people. Because why? Because all have fallen short of the glory of God, and all find the same hope of justification in Jesus. So it brings in a diverse group of people. Christ Church, brothers and sisters, our church, our little church here outside of Concord is a diverse church. And if you're hearing strain, this is not emotional strain. It's just a cold. I apologize. But our church is a diverse church. We think of it primarily in ethnicity and skin color, and already God has granted us some diversity that way. But there are some of us that have grown up in New England or spent most of our lives here, and that shapes our culture. And others of us who are from away, who have lived in multiple other places, we have a diversity in background, in our family situations, in our education. Some of us have worked the same jobs for the majority of our lives, and others have had multiple lives, let alone our diversity in our relational circumstances. God, around the gospel, forms a changing group of people and a diverse group of people, and that's important for us to acknowledge. That's significant to this passage, because there is a temptation at times for the church to misidentify the threat, to think that change is in and of itself a threat, to say that a diversity of opinion and experience is in and of itself a threat. The threat in this passage, brothers and sisters, which we're going to unpack in a few minutes, finds its context within this change that is not accounted for, within this diversity. But they are not the problem. It is our reaction to them. And so sometimes when God's word is at work, when he is using his servants to boldly proclaim, the church changes. And it gets more and more diverse as more and more people respond to that. And it's so very important, because in those contexts, we are often fearful of that change. We are fearful of the other. And if we are already reacting to those things, then we will be ill-prepared for the more serious threats that come within the church. So let's not misidentify the threat, but acknowledge that God, around the gospel preached and proclaimed for the glory of God, has shaped a changing, dynamic, and diverse community of followers. But then wherein is the threat? What is the source of the threat in our passage this morning? And there are external threats to the community and various threats, but we're going to look at one specific threat, which I think is fairly endemic to most churches. What we see here is a threat to unity that comes from a lack of love. We shouldn't really be surprised at that connection. When Jesus in the garden in John chapter 17, what we often call the high priestly prayer, when he was praying for those that would believe in him, that those who would have faith in him, this is what he prayed: the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. You hear those words of unity. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me, John 17, 22 through 23. This comes just after Jesus has told his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. The unity of Christ's church turns around its adherence to the commandment to love one another. And Jesus repeatedly referenced the Old Testament commandment in Leviticus 19 to love our neighbor as ourself. And this is where you might be saying, well, Ian, where is that in the passage? Look with me at the issue in verse 1. A complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. This is where we need to confess that our understanding of what it means to fulfill the commandment to love our neighbor as ourselves is a rather malnourished and weak view of love. Where we go around patting ourselves on the back and saying, well, if I don't intend harm, then I'm doing okay. The church is pretty good, brothers and sisters, at looking out for this type of disobedience. We say slandering is wrong. Gossip is bad. We should not use mean words about people. We shouldn't lie to people's face. We shouldn't be violent or abuse people. We know that actively intending harm against people is not the fulfillment of the command. And that's great if we're looking for this huge form of disobedience. But let another form of disobedience come by. Because, brothers and sisters, we sin not just when we do what we're not supposed to do, but when we do what we're not, excuse me, when we don't do what we are supposed to do. It's called a sin of omission. And that's exactly what we see in this passage. It is a failure to consider these widows. The word there is translated here neglect. Other translations translate it overlook. There is no intention of harm here. There is no indication from the passage that the Hebrews are plotting and saying, you know, those Hellenistic widows, I don't like them. Let's just withhold some of this food from them. No, the Hebrews, they know the needs of each other. They're looking out for the needs of the Hebrews. And without intention, they have forgotten. They have overlooked the Hellenists. But the lack of intentional harm does not change that there is a result of harm. That this doesn't even live up to the Hippocratic oath that doctors take to do no harm. Because doctors acknowledge, doctors aren't setting out to try to harm each other. Their job is to heal people, but also look out for ways that they can unintentionally harm them in the process. No, the standard for God's love is more than avoiding harm. It is to love our neighbors as ourselves, and to love our neighbors as ourselves is to acknowledge that our neighbor might not be the same as us. That the Hebrews and the Hellenists don't have the same history, they don't have the same experience. And so to love our neighbor as ourselves, the love that binds the church together, takes an active consideration of the needs of the other, places ourselves in their situation and says, what would it look like for me to be loved if I was in that situation? That's what the Hebrews have failed to do for the Hellenists. I mean, just practically speaking, I think some of you have experienced that. I won't raise you to ask you to raise your hands, but I know there are some left-handed people in here. And many of you grew up and continue to live in a world that does not acknowledge your existence. You, in school, is the arm for those little desks? Well, to support the right hand. How do those notebooks open? And where are those spirals that you have to get around to write? How do you feel when you sit in a desk like that? Is someone out to get you? Are they trying to make you feel bad? No, but what do you feel? Forgotten, as if you don't exist. And the Hellenists are suffering because the Hebrews and others have failed to acknowledge their need and to reach out to them and to take responsibility for them in love. If the standard of love that is necessary for unity in the body of Christ is merely to do no harm, then there would be no church. Because God has never actively intended ill-motivated harm to any of us. But if that was the end of the standard of God's love, brothers and sisters, there would be no Easter. There would be no requirement for Christ to come into the world, to take on flesh, to suffer and to die for us. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He'd entered into our situation knowing full well our need and met that need out of his love. And unfortunately, it is that failure by the Hebrews to consider the needs of the Hellenists that risk pitting these two groups, which, by the way, notice, Hellenists and Hebrews, in the synagogues, they worship separately. The gospel of Jesus Christ has brought them together. But suddenly there's a risk of a lack of love of driving them apart again. We need to confess and repent that when we don't acknowledge our limitations, that we're finite, when we don't admit that the church can change and things can look different, when we don't admit that there are different people with different experiences and different struggles, then we will not be prepared to love people as God has called us to love. Actively considering their needs, unwilling to overlook or neglect them. And the church has done great harm to people overtly. There's been abuse and other things. But I would argue that the far greater harm that has been done in the name of Christ among God's people is this weak view of what it is to love people. Single people within the community of God who don't have people making jokes about their singleness, but who feel as if they don't matter, as if there's no place for them. People with disability within the community. People without financial means, the elderly, who feel as if the church has forgotten about them. Those that are grieving. How often do those who are mourning something terrible in their lives feel as if the church has forgotten them? It's not that people are actively seeking to do them harm, but they have not considered how the love of God, which sent his Son into our situation to bless us, is to be mirrored in the consideration of others. I think this is why we don't understand why brothers and sisters who have a different skin color are still raising issues of racism. Because for most of us, we don't know their situation. And it's not that we're actively seeking to harm those that look different than us, to say mean things, to be violent or hurt them, but we have just failed to say, what would it look like to be loved in their situation, because their situation is not mine. If we do not love ourselves and each other this way, if we do not love our neighbor as ourselves, then when these issues arise, how can we respond? A biblical response to this threat to our unity from a lack of love is pretty overt. It's to love. To love not according to man's standards, but to love in the way that God has loved us. What does the biblical response in this passage look like? First, we see them listening. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." We immediately go to, well, you know, what's their job? But we first need to acknowledge that they have heard the problem. And not just listened to it with their ears, but they have perceived that this is not just a one-time forgotten. No, the language is, this is a consistent thing that's happening in the body. And because it's consistent and it's systemic, it needs a solution. And it's a solution that if they are to respond themselves, the amount of energy and attention it's going to require of them is going to pull them away from their primary task of preaching God's word. They have heard the problem. God hears our need. In Exodus 2:23-24, during those days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. If we acknowledge that those of us who have particular experience, who have a particular faith, walk with the Lord, some of us have been walking with the Lord for years, and some of us for a much shorter period of time, we need to acknowledge that we aren't always going to understand the need of the other person. But we need to listen when they cry out. We need to be a people that they're willing to come to. At least the Hellenists thought that they would get a hearing from the apostles instead of saying, well, they're not going to listen to us. It's not worth it. And I would think if we are going to acknowledge this need and acknowledge that we're not God, who doesn't see the situation of every person who is oppressed and who is mourning and who is in need, that we need to ask. Particularly if we're in the position of authority or influence, we need to ask and seek and go to those who are different from us. Whatever their situation, say, how can we love you? How can we minister God's love to you? We need to listen as a sign of love. And then when we see that there is an issue, we need to repent and repair. Repentance, brothers and sisters, is not just a crying, wrangling over our sins and mourning over our sins. The New Testament word for repentance is metanoia, to change mind, and not just intellectually, it's our will. The Old Testament is the word for turn, to physically turn. Repentance is about turning from what is wrong to what is right. And the apostles may not be themselves responsible for what's happened. They received the things that were sold, were told in chapter 2 and chapter 5, that people brought the proceeds of what they sold to them, and then they saw that it was distributed. It doesn't appear from the passage that the apostles are the ones that are overlooking, but those to whom that they have bought the food to give out. But what do? They turn from this bad situation to make it right. Their appointing of the seven is to acknowledge that this situation cannot continue in the way that it has been done, and to fix the problem. Love for others means admitting where we are failing them. And not just saying, I'm sorry, though that certainly is the first step, but in relying on God's grace to say, I may not be able to make it up to you completely, but what can I do? I'm sorry, how can I help? And the apostles, hearing these words with humility and with graciousness, look for a solution to repair what is broken among the community of God's people. We need to not just understand what divides us when sin has its way with us, and to say, well, that's too bad. We need to apprehend the good news that Jesus is victorious over sin and can empower us to breach what is broken among us. Here, per the will of the people, these seven that are appointed are those that are less likely to make the mistake again. You can read their names in verse 5 and 6, but the names of all these seven that are appointed are Greek names. It doesn't mean all of them were necessarily Hellenists, but certainly a large number of them were Hellenists. And the people, with the apostles' approval, understand that if we're going to make sure the Hellenists don't get overlooked again, we need to pick people that will be specifically attentive to their needs. We need to not just say, well, I'm smart enough, us Hebrews, we're in control, we're the majority here, this is our town, we'll fix it. No, the apostles in humility say, we're going to help you establish people that will actually be attentive to this. Their repair is not just a surface repair, it is a systemic repair that acknowledges the depth of the need. Just as God's repair of what's wrong with us is not a just do better, try harder. It's not just a I will wipe your sins clean, now take care of new obedience. No, he gives us the very life of his son, which cleanses our past and gives us new life in him to go forward, because he knows we don't have the strength in our own. He gives a full reckoning of what's wrong with us. This biblical response listens, it repents and repairs, and then it values the gifts of the whole body. When we read verse 2, I think we often say that when the 12 say it is not right that we give up preaching the word of God to serve tables, that they are saying what we are doing is more important. It says what they're doing is not fitting, because their call, brothers and sisters, are to be those who are overseeing the worship. They are those who are called to be witnesses. Jesus said, and you will be my witnesses to the 12. He particularly commissioned them. And so their understanding of what they need to do doesn't lessen the importance of others. The very fact is, brothers and sisters, they've been valuing this mercy and care for the widows because they've been overseeing it. They don't say, well, this doesn't take much work or much time or energy. They say this is important, so we should appoint seven godly men. They understand that mercy and care for the community is essential, along with the preaching of God's word, which is central to the church. They don't diminish it by saying we can take care of it. They elevate it by saying we need someone who can have the gifts and have the attention to fix it. And it's hard to see here in the English translation, but the words here are the same in terms of the description of their work and the work of the deacons. The word for table service, ministry of the word, and to serve tables all have the same root to serve. It's diakoneo, from which we get the word deacon. And I would argue that these seven are probably not the first deacons, but they are proto-deacons, if you will. Just as the apostles who preach and teach point to what regular pastors and preachers will look like, even though we're not apostles, so these seven point to the later office of deacons who serve. But that word serve describes table service as well as the ministry of the word. Verse 4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word, the service of the word. It's the same thing. They're not saying, hey, we're doing the exalted preaching of the word. You guys over here can serve tables. No, they say the body of Christ needs our preaching of the word and needs your ministering to the body. And it needs to not be done just by us. It needs to be done by those that God has lifted up, which includes the Hellenists as well as the Hebrews. And lastly, this response out of love relies on God. Notice the description for the people. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. Pick out the guys who make the best Excel sheets, who are most on time. No. Not that these men probably didn't have gifts of administration such that people would have confidence that they could actually distribute the food equitably. But the understanding was that in order for these people to not only serve, but serve in a context in which there's already been pain and hurt, where trust has already been broken, these men don't just need the skills of man, they need the Spirit of God. And so it is Spirit-filled, gospel-embracing, Jesus-loving people who are appointed to this task. It is done in the midst of prayer, saying, we can't fix this. The ability to fix the solution takes more than our ability to just pick good people. When they are appointed to this task, when they lay their hands on them to indicate that these seven men have been selected, what do? They pray for them. Saying, whatever evidence we've seen of their character, of their good repute, of their wisdom, God, we need you to use these men. We need, God, you to use them to fix the problem. God, we will not have unity unless you work through them. We don't fix the problems in the church. We don't address the issues in the church by a simple fix, but by looking to God and the evidence that he is at work and following where he leads. When ocean-going vessels face a storm, there are a lot of risks. There's a risk that they will be overwhelmed by a wave if they stay where they're at. They'll be turned broadside and sunk. And there are some temptations there to respond to those huge waves and the wind. One of those things is to just get out of there as quickly as you can and to try to sail away from the danger. The other might be to throw your anchor down and to hold tight, because what's familiar and where you're at is what's good. But over time, sailors have understood that what they need is something called a sea anchor. It's like a parachute. It slows them down, but it orients them into the waves such that they can take on the challenges that come rightly oriented, instead of skipping over the waves too quickly and crashing or remaining where they are subject to what's coming. Pointing their nose into the storm, they can weather the storm and come out the other side. Brothers and sisters, what will come bring us through the issues in the church, whether we feel that we are succeeding or we feel like we are threatened by division and the disruption of the gospel, is the love of Christ, which orients us to what we should do. It orients us to the people that we are to serve, and it orients us not to the love that we already have at work within us, but the love that we need from God, because our natural tendency is not to love the church. On our own, we don't love each other as our neighbor. We aren't united. But when we seek God's will, when we call out to Him, and when we value those who are evidenced to be filled by the Spirit, then we are tethered to Christ and what He wants for His church. And He brings us out to the other side, such that this church, brothers and sisters, survives this storm with such strength. They come out the other side despite the broken trust, despite the division, despite the change that's going on. And the result is that the word of God continued to increase. The number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And no doubt, brothers and sisters, this verse is here to show us that when we respond to the divisions by demonstration of God's love and dependence on love, He will use that not only to bless us, but to further the work that He has called us to. Brothers and sisters, would He do that for us, whatever storms we as a church are called to weather? Let's pray. Father, thank You, Lord, that we're called not to rely on our successes and the trajectory of good, but we are called to rely on You. And that when we rely on You and we receive the love of Christ, we are able to respond not with easy fixes, not with a desire to run away from the problems, Lord, but to address them with love. Thank You, Lord, that You loved us and sent Your Son to be with us and for us, and that the result of that is victory over sin and death and an eternal inheritance.